If you'll open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. I asked Art to read that passage because I knew he would say the names a whole lot different than I would. So as I'm referring to some of the names, you may not even recognize them. Let's pray once more. Father, we do come before you again, once more to acknowledge that even as your word is taught, we would plead that your Spirit would come and dig ears so that we might hear. And give us eyes so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Why would anyone begin their story with an introduction like this? Perhaps Matthew's teacher never taught him that people are most engaged during the first 30 minutes or first 30 seconds, and they determine how actively they're going to listen to you and pay attention to the remainder of what you have to say in the first 30 seconds. That's why an introduction is so important. And because, as I've always said, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And yet we have this introduction to Matthew's gospel. Actually, we should say we have this introduction, as Art alluded to. This is the introduction to the New Testament. When you go to the New Testament and you just start reading, which seems like the right thing to do, this is what you come up with first. We would likely all agree that genealogies are hardly spellbinding. I've never heard anyone say, this morning in my Bible reading, as I was reading through the genealogy, it was as though I was called up into the third heaven. And few people get excited when they realize that their yearly Bible reading schedule has brought them to a genealogy. We hardly get excited when we realize, yes, I'm starting Chronicles this week. Instead, most people, when they come to a genealogy, take it to mean that God thinks they've been working too hard and they need a little extra rest in the morning. We skim across them at best and we just ignore them at worst. And yet, passages like the one we have before us this morning it's part of the Holy Scripture. And yet, we know that we come to a text like this, we must hold it in high regards, because we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And this includes sections just like this one that we have before us this morning. Though some may consider it a dry and laborious genealogical table of names, we have to agree that it is profitable for teaching us. It's profitable for doctrine. And it's profitable for instructing us how to live in righteousness. Now, sometimes the greatest and most valuable treasures are those that are difficult to find. And when Matthew wrote these words, he knew that there was treasures here. Because we can never know too much about Jesus. We can never walk away from hearing about Jesus and say, I could have done without that. Every bit of knowledge revealed to us about Jesus reveals glory. There's no useless information when it comes to Jesus. Everything we know about him ought to move our hearts to worship. There's just no indifferent information. Everything should warm us And it's true even about this passage this morning. In a few moments, when you exit those doors in the back, I believe you will be more intimately aware of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ shown to you in this genealogy. You will see more clearly that He is indeed the perfect Savior for sinners. And this is true this morning. The reason is because this promised Messiah is not ashamed to be associated with sinners. I want us to examine this text under three headings. The first one I want us to see is why Matthew begins with this genealogy. The second thing is I want us to look at significant features of this genealogy. And the third thing is lessons to be learned from this genealogy. So since Matthew is the only one of the four gospel writers to begin his gospel with this genealogical record of Jesus, let's first ask why. Why does Matthew begin with this genealogy? It's consistent with the nature and the purpose of his book. Art made mention a moment ago that this gospel, Matthew wrote this gospel account specifically with a Jewish audience in mind. Matthew wrote to the Jews with a desire to convince them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. This is why in the first two chapters of this gospel, fulfillment of Jewish prophecy is a reoccurring theme. We see it in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We see it in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, verses 14 and 15, verses 17 and 18, verses 23. He wasn't writing to Jews who were being introduced to this Jesus dude for the first time. These were people who saw Jesus live in their midst and who hated him to the point of death. They had not only not received him as Messiah, they had deemed him a man worthy to die. With this in mind, it shines light on why anyone would begin a book that they want people to actually read with such a long list of names. Because genealogy was certainly important to the nation of Israel. The importance of genealogy to Israel is highlighted by the fact that we have long lists of genealogy even as far back as Genesis chapter 5. Moses knew that this was an important thing to be able to trace back. It explains why the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is completely devoted to genealogy. The very purpose of Israel's existence made genealogy of primary importance because the Messiah from whom they were waiting had to fulfill 2 messianic prerequisites. The first one is that the Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham. He had to be a descendant of Abraham. God had a special relationship with the man named Abraham. In fact, the Bible describes Abraham as God's friend. And one day, God made a promise to his friend Abraham. He said, "I'm your friend, Abraham. I've got your back, and to prove this to you, here's a promise. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse." And listen to this part of the promise. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay? "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then, that was in Genesis chapter 12. And then to take it a step further, God speaks to Abraham again, right after Abraham was about to slaughter his son. God calls him off. And because of his dedication, his commitment to God, to not hold anything back, God shines a little more light into this promise of all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. And when he says this in verse 18 of chapter 22 in Genesis, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So the idea is that God promised to Abraham that he would have an offspring who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Someone would come from Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, would be the one through whom God would bless all the nations. Now, Paul helps us to understand this when he clarifies for us in Galatians chapter 3, when God speaks to Abraham about offspring or seed, Paul tells us that he's not referring to many, but one. And that one, Paul helps us to see, is the Messiah. The Christ, is the promised one to come, is the one through whom God is going to bless all the families of the earth. So it's true, God had promised to make Abraham's offspring, that is his descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, in the heaven. That's true, but he also said that one of those descendants, one of those offspring, would be the one through whom all the nations, all the families, indeed, of the earth would be blessed. The Messiah had to be a son, a descendant of Abraham. He had to be. But that's not all. The Messiah also had to be a descendant of David. The promise, where David receives this promise from God, is found in 2 Samuel. I'll read it quickly. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God tells David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up. I will raise up your offspring after you." So we have that same offspring language. "Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Here, God is narrowing the scope even more. When it was first given to Abraham, "In you all the nations we bless," then "in your offspring." And now it gets us, we realize later that it was actually the line of Judah that this blessing, this kingly Messiah, was going to come. But now it's even closer. It's in this family of King David. And God has promised a king who would come and have an eternal kingdom. After David died, generations came and generations went, and yet all the kings that followed David all died, and the kingdom was in a nosedive. And yet the moral condition of the kings and of the people of the kingdoms never caused God to forget his promise. And God took some time to remind his people of this through the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he hearkens back. Now, this was many, many years after King David had lived. But the Isaiah points back and says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, Jesse is David's father. "From the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So we have this idea that something drastic has happened, because to have a stump, you had to have had a tree that has been cut down. So now there's this stump here, and out of this stump that you would think had seen its last days, no, hope is going to dawn, and a shoot is going to sprout out from this stump. And this is the hope of Israel here. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then 10 verses later, he says, "And in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, lest the people forget God's promise to Abraham and David, Isaiah connects the dots between the two promises. He says it's through this one from the family of Jesse, the father of King David, that the nations will come and they will find a glorious rest. So these are the promises. This is why when Matthew starts this genealogy, he starts by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Because whatever else Jesus may have done, if he was not a descendant of Abraham and a David, he could not be the Messiah. So a gospel directed especially to the Jews would naturally need to settle this issue. this issue before going any further. There's no reason to proceed if he's not a son of Abraham and a son of David. So this is why Matthew starts here. Secondly, I want us to see this, some significant features of this genealogy. First, perhaps you noticed it when Art was reading. It would be hard not to notice it because he actually clearly tells it for us in verse 17 that this genealogy is divided up into three sections of 14 names each. And just in case the reader was going to miss this point, Matthew highlighted it for us. There's 14, he says, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian captivity, and then 14 from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. Now, there's some interesting speculation as to the number 14. Why does he make such a big deal about the number 14? Especially in light of the fact that he had to omit some names in that second category there in order to get it down to 14. What I mean is this. In verse 8, between Joram and Uzziah, I would have said Joram and Uzziah, there are three kings missing. They were left out of the genealogy completely. So this tells me that for some reason, an important enough reason to leave out three generations, he wanted to get to the number 14. The fact that he left some out was not an unusual thing in Jewish genealogy. So the thing that grabs my attention isn't that some were left out, but why to get to the number 14? The only answer I have is speculation, so I'm not going to tell you. You can ask me later. I can't tell you why 14, but the reason he wants to have these three groupings of 14, and it seemed like everybody agreed with this, it just helps in facilitating this genealogy to memory. Why 14? I'm not 100% sure, but if you're a Jew and you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you want to reason with other Jews, you need to have the genealogy memorized. So, it's divided up in an intentional way. The second significant thing we should take note of is the insertion of four of the mother's names. There's five. I wrote it wrong on this. There are five names of women in this genealogy. And now, it's not completely wrong to list the names of mothers when you're writing a Jewish genealogy, but it is without a doubt an exception to the rule. It's odd, no doubt, that Matthew would have included them. But here's the other significant thing regarding the women named. The names of the women he chose to list is the odd thing. If he would have chosen to list names like Sarah or Leah or Rebecca, we might say, I see what he's doing. Examples of godly women throughout their whole life. But of the five that he named, four of them had pretty major purity issues. The first mentioned was Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute and committed incest with her father-in-law. Rahab wasn't pretending. She was a prostitute. Bathsheba, who Matthew doesn't even mention by name, but simply alludes to her as Uriah's wife, was an adulteress. He could have mentioned her name. When she gave birth to Solomon, she wasn't Uriah's wife anymore. When she conceived with Solomon, she wasn't Uriah's wife anymore. He could have just let that go. She was David's wife then. And if Matthew didn't have an agenda, he could have just mentioned her name and kept going. But it was like he wanted to rub this in their face. the wife of Uriah. The fourth woman mentioned as who was morally questionable was Mary, the mother of Jesus herself. Now, we may not like to think of Mary as morally questionable because we know the truth behind her conception, but it's not every day that a virgin conceives, people. And some people had major questions. We see in the Gospels that Jesus throughout his whole life had this reputation of being a child who was illegitimate. There were major questions about Mary's purity, and understandably so. If someone in our congregation came and tried to convince me that she had conceived but was a virgin, maybe it's not being very loving, but I wouldn't believe her. I would need some type of angelic proclamation, and then it would be difficult. Another thing about these women that should grab our attention is that two of them were Gentiles. Not only Rahab was a prostitute, she was a Gentile. The other woman named in the genealogy, Ruth. Ruth, though morally sweet and noble, mingled royal blood with Gentile blood. So why name these four women? Five women. Why be so intentional about calling these women to the front and center? Isn't this the type of family secrets we try to hide? These are the types of family members we try to separate from. If you're filling out a resume, these aren't the names you put down as references. If you're a name dropper, these aren't the type of names that you drop to get you ahead. Is Matthew just that much of a social misfit, or does he have a point? And the good news is he has a point. And if you're a sinner here today, then the good news is that Matthew has a point. Matthew was writing this gospel to Jewish men and women and boys and girls who had seen Jesus on this earth, and they had rejected him as the Messiah and eventually had put him to death. And one of the greatest reasons for rejecting him as the Messiah was because of the fact of who he associated with. He hung out with Gentiles and sinners and prostitutes. In their mind, the Messiah would never associate with such unclean and defiled sinners. The very fact that Jesus ate with these people was enough for them to hate him. And we see this clearly in two places in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19, you can tell he's sort of answering this objection. People are not liking him because of this very thing. He says, "For John," in verse 18, "for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. But he says of himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And then in Matthew 21, he brings this group, this same objection about Jesus up again when he's telling a parable. In Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32, he tells the parable of this man. He says, "Well, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And then he went to his other son and said the same. And that son said, 'I will go.' But he didn't go. And so he asked the Pharisees standing around, he said, 'Which of those did the will of his father?' And they said, 'Well, the first one, the one that said he wasn't going to, but then he did.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe in him.'" Now, in reading this passage, both of them, one of the common factors here was the fact that he hung out with a tax collector. Well, as you're reading this, we have to remember that the man who's writing this genealogy is the tax collector. He was the former tax collector. Matthew knew firsthand that Jesus isn't ashamed to welcome sinners in. And he wants all people to know that the love Jesus has towards sinners doesn't disqualify him as the king, but it is what qualifies him to be the perfect king and the only king who can save his people from their sins. Matthew would have us to know firsthand what it was like for Jesus to be spoken of negatively because of him, to be thought illy of because of him. And Matthew wants sinners to know that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn you. He came in the world to love you and to save you from your sin. And that is why his name is Jesus. He was never ashamed of his family tree, nor is he ashamed to call you friend or brother or sister. There is nothing in your family history that can make Jesus blush. There's nothing that you've ever done that can turn his love away. He loves sinners, and he will never be ashamed to call you friend. Matthew wants to point out to us, for us, the relationship of Christ to stained and sinful people. He wants us to see that Christ truly came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but was without sin. He wants us to see that the same blood that flowed through the veins of prostitutes and Gentiles flowed through the veins of the Messiah. He wants us to see that Jesus wasn't intimidated by this, and neither is he's not intimidated by our sin or our past. His family history could not keep him from fulfilling God's promise. And neither can your sin keep him from fulfilling God's promise and purpose. His name was Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And that is exactly what he's done. Jesus isn't like, he isn't the type of king like we would imagine. He isn't like a politician who tries to separate himself from sinners in order to preserve his name. He's the Messiah King who came in the world to be so intimately involved with sinners, to show mercy and pity to sinners for the purpose of making his name known. His love for sinners doesn't rob him of glory, it demonstrates his glory. It doesn't drag his name through the mud. Instead, through it, he's earned a name that is greater than any other name. And this is the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Let's look at some lessons to be learned from this genealogy. The first one is that God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. He had made promises to Abraham and to David. And at the coming of Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, he fulfilled these promises. Therefore, we can have confidence that God will keep his word. He promised that he would bless all the nations of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. And then he waited for 2,000 years to pass before he sent his offspring. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He also promised that his son would come one day, come again. And now we find ourselves 2,000 years in waiting. But the beauty of this genealogy reminds us that we should not lose heart. He will keep his promise to us. This 2,000 years is not a sign that God is slow to keep his promise, but it is further evidence that he is patient towards you, not wishing that you would perish, but that you should reach repentance. The second lesson to be learned is that of the greatness of our Lord's mercy and compassion. The greatness of our Lord's mercy and compassion. Jesus humbled himself when he came to the earth in the likeness of men. And yet he did it for our sake. He did this to save sinners. He did it to taste death for everyone, to bring us to glory, to deliver us from the fear and the power of death, to become our merciful and faithful high priest. And the good news is the Messiah, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has come, and he is the friend of sinners. And this is the best news that a world like ours could ever hear. Jesus the Messiah delights to show mercy to all the nations of the earth, including you, including your family. All this Jesus did, and much, much more, by becoming what the first 17 verses of Matthew proclaims, the son of David and the son of Abraham. This genealogy establishes Jesus' right to be the Messiah, and it reminds us that Jesus is the perfect Savior for sinners. Have you received God's mercy that he offers through Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for such a Savior, for such a King. What a merciful and compassionate Savior you have provided. One who isn't afraid or ashamed to be associated with people like us. Thank you for the details of this genealogy. Lord, warm our hearts, we would ask, even as we come to your table. Amen. If you'll go ahead and get a blue hymnal, that will be great. We'll come now to the Lord's table. He is the one who's prepared it, and he's the one who sends out the invitation to come and to commune. The table we have here is primarily for members of Grace Baptist Church, but not exclusively for members of Grace Baptist Church. It is exclusively for people who have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who are striving by the grace of God to walk faithfully for the glory of God. If you do not understand what I mean by this or what we're about to do, I would ask that you would refrain and that you would watch. If you have been baptized and you're walking faithfully, then I would ask for you to celebrate the mercy of God with us today. If I have men who are assigned to help us, that would be great. Would you pray with me?